Well, here we go. Christmas is done and New Year's is done, and we're back to our study in Romans. We had done Romans chapters 1 through 8. That brings us to chapter 9. And from chapter 9, we will see that Romans is a very theological book. And in Romans chapter 9 has been mostly used in theological spats among evangelicals. The main doctrinal statements do involve salvation. This is not one of those. People on both sides are Christians. The main theological statement would be the identity of Jesus, that he is deity, fully God. That he was born of a virgin, that he arose again from the dead, and that we are saved by trusting in him as Savior. That's the main thing. After that, we might call them secondary points. People can be on both sides, and they're still believers, and they're still saved. But among the secondary points, you get the future of Israel, whether Israel will be returned and keep all its covenants, and also eternal security. Eternal security would be that once you trust in Jesus, you are always saved and cannot lose it. And the opposite would be, it depends upon the behavior or God's displeasure, and you can lose your salvation. Now, a subsection of this, which does overlap with Romans 9, is, did God predestine some to go to heaven and some to go to hell before the world ever began? Now, I think people on both sides can trust in Jesus as Savior, and there are people in both sides that, in every community, and when I grew up in Michigan, we had Methodists, Free Methodists over here, and we had all these Dutch people over here. And on one side would be Calvinists. John Calvin believed in eternal security, which I agree with him. I have my doubts, though, that God had predestined some to heaven and some to hell before they were ever born. But that's John Calvin's conclusion. Very strong among Scottish people, thus Presbyterians. Very strong among Dutch people, thus Dutch Reformed. A lot of them up north, Calvinists. Opposite would be, use an old name, Arminian, but a couple centuries later, Wesleyan, from John Wesley, who started the Methodist Church. And I would agree with them. I don't think God picked some to heaven and some to hell before they were ever born. They also would say you can lose your salvation. So people like me are kind of in the middle. And if you were to look at the groups, individuals can be different, but if you were to look at the groups today, the conservative Presbyterians believe in predestination. The conservative Methodists do not. Bible churches just depends on the pastor. The same way with the Southern Baptists. Just depends on the individual. And that we may have people here today that don't agree on the various aspects of predestination. That is not a salvific topic. People on both sides that trust Jesus as Savior, that's what makes a person a Christian. Or you can hardly do Romans 9 without the subject coming up. So we will do a little bit of background before trying to go to verse by verse through Romans 9. And when you come with me to Romans 9, we will look at the topic as a whole, verse 15 and verse 18. Okay. We'll do the topic and then come back, and as much time permits, go verse by verse. But Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, verse 18. Then he says, He has mercy on whom he desires and whom he hardens whom he desires. So these two lines are used a lot. And in the debate, in fact, they would be brought up first by the strong Calvinist side. They would say, God has mercy on this batch, he hardens that batch, and before the world began, he picked them, he didn't pick them, they're chosen, they're unchosen. And to them, that would settle it. Now, there's a reason I picked Romans 11:32 for our scripture reading. And you can look at it in the bulletin, but if you're in Romans 9, it's only a few pages to turn. Romans 11:32 is the conclusion to this entire subsection. Let's read Romans 11:32 again, particularly the last phrase. For God has shut up all in disobedience, all have sinned, that he might show mercy to all. There's the conclusion of the subsection, that God begins with mercy on everybody, but he warns that God may harden people who reject and reject and reject again. But the conclusion of the entire section is God started out with mercy on all. Now somehow, when you're interpreting chapter 9, you've got to use the conclusion in there somewhere. And the conclusion is God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He starts out with everybody. There's the conclusion right there. He starts out with everybody, but then Paul does warn that he might harden some who first harden themselves. Now, verse 32 is the conclusion of the section. True, there are some more verses at the close of chapter 11, but they are what we call a doxology. God is to be praised, that he knows everything, he's very wise, and God is to be glorified. That's the doxology or the conclusion. The actual climax of the whole section is God has mercy. God starts out with mercy upon everybody. That probably ought to be included in our thinking. So, I don't think those previous verses are saying before the creation of the world, God chose these to heaven, these to hell. What verse 32 is saying, he started out with mercy on everybody, then those like Pharaoh who first hardened themselves, they are in danger of being reprobated and overpassed. So, I'm in the middle. Believe in eternal security, but I don't believe that before they were ever born, God picked some to heaven, some to hell. He starts out with mercy on all. And then there is the warning of hardening if we first reject. Now, the other phrase in here that will be used is, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But before reading that, it comes out of the book of Malachi. Doesn't come out of Genesis. Doesn't come out of the birth of the twins. It comes out of the book of Malachi. So will you come with me to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and that will be the one that's being quoted eventually by Paul in Romans. And Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, is about their descendants. And basically, it's a statement of, I have loved the nation of Israel. I have hated the nation of Edom. It's about the descendants of the two twins. It wasn't saying that when they were born, God had already picked this one to go to heaven, that one to go to hell. The original quote, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, comes out of Malachi. It's the final result of their descendants. It's about the two groups, the lineage. Let's look at Malachi 1. And I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 4, but try to keep in mind he's talking about nations. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel, through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. I have made his mountains, his country, a desolation, an appointed inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may not build, but I will tear down, and then we'll call them a wicked territory, and the people towards whom the Lord is indignant forever. The nation, the people to whom the Lord is indignant forever. So the actual quotation of Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, comes out of Malachi. And it's the picture of the end result of the two groups of the two nations. The descendants down the line at the end of the Old Testament. So I do not think Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated means that when the twins were born, this one's going to heaven, this one's going to hell. The original quotation is, this group of descendants I have chosen, this group of descendants I have not chosen. I have chosen the nation of Israel for blessing and position, and I have not chosen the nation of Edom. That will actually fit Romans chapter 9, where he's saying God has set aside the law of Moses from the temple and he started the church. I have not chosen this group, I have chosen that group. I do not think Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated means that when the twins were born, this one's going to heaven, that one's going to hell. I do not think I will have mercy means he picked some and they're saved and others are not ever going to be saved no matter what, because he starts out with mercy on all. So you can disagree, and if we had a conservative Presbyterian, they'll disagree. If we had a conservative Methodist, they'll disagree, but I'm kind of in the middle. I think God knows who will be a believer. He'll make sure everybody with that potential hears, but I don't think he picks them. And if you want to agree with that, actually, people in our church go both ways on that. But I don't think Romans 9 is teaching about the eternal destiny before they're ever born. Now, come with me, please, to Romans chapter 9, and we will now begin verse by verse. And we'll come across these verses again, but we'll try to stress what I think is being taught, and it's that God has set aside Israel, unbelievers mostly, no more temple, no more priesthood, and God has started the church, but Paul wants us to know that's not anti-Semitic. So please come to Romans chapter 9 and the first section. Verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow, an unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, Jews, my kinsmen according to flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, that be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? And from whom is the Messiah, Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Well, I'm going to argue that this chapter here, Paul is saying, I'm not anti-Semitic. He doesn't want any Christian to be anti-Semitic. The teaching that God has set aside the temple and started the church does not arise from hatred of Jews. If God wanted to start out with mercy upon all, and then he saw all these Jews rejected Jesus as Savior, and he wanted to start the church and get back to Israel later at the second coming. God can do so. But it's not anti-Semitic. The covenants of Abraham and Moses belong to Jews. The law belonged, came through the Jews. That's verse 4. Verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is Jewish. And so this first section is, Paul is making it clear that setting aside of the temple and setting aside of the law of Moses was not the least bit anti-Semitic. And he was not anti-Semitic. Nor, now the next paragraph, verses 6 through 9, nor did God's promises fail to Israel. They'll yet be kept. When Jesus returns, they'll yet be kept. They'll rebuild the temple. They'll start the worship service again. But it's not as though the promises have failed, verses 6 through 9. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all, shall I say, spiritually Israel, who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. God's promises to Israel will be kept. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. The temple will be rebuilt. He will sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. The promises will be kept. The promises have not been failed. But here Paul is saying just because someone is biologically descended from Abraham doesn't mean they'll get all the promises. And the example would be Ishmael, even though Ishmael is not named. The contrast is the promises went to Isaac. Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, but he didn't get any promises just because of his biological descent. The point being that the Jews of Paul's time and the Jews today that are unbelievers, they're not saved yet. They are biological descendants of Abraham, so was Ishmael. But in order to get into the promises, they had to be believers in Jesus as Savior. So biological descent alone does not do it. It's not as though the church is anti-Semitic, verses 1 through 5. It's not as though God's promises have failed. It's that most of them, even though they were biologically descendants of Abraham, they were unbelievers. Another example would be Esau, and we've looked at the Esau text. Let's go ahead and read it, beginning in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, her father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, which isn't salvation. Just as it is written, Jacob's descendants I have loved, but Esau's descendants I have hated. Again, in Malachi 1, it's talking about Jacob's final outcome, the nation of Israel I have loved, Esau's final descendants, Esau have I hated. But at the time of their birth, one will serve the other. The point being that being a biological descendant of Abraham did not guarantee the promises to Esau. Being a biological descendant of Abraham did not guarantee the promises to Ishmael, the previous paragraph. Any of Paul's readers that were unbelievers, being a biological descendant of Abraham, did not mean they were spiritual children of Abraham. In John chapter 8, there's a debate between Jesus and his opponents, and they said, you are of your father, and they said, Abraham was our father, and he says, the devil is your father. Biologically descendants of Abraham does not mean spiritual children of Abraham. Ishmael would be an example. And Esau would be an example. Again, Jacob I have loved, I would refer to all of Jacob's descendants or the nation Israel. Esau I have hated, I would refer to all of Esau's descendants, the nation Edom. I hope Ishmael became a believer. I didn't know that he did. I hope Esau became a believer. I don't know that he did. I would imagine Abraham wanted Ishmael to be a believer. I would imagine Jacob wanted the other twin boy to be a believer. But anyway, they did have lower positions, and they didn't get in on the promises. And that's Paul's point. Just being Jewish racially doesn't mean you're in on the promises. Now we're talking a little bit about hardening. Let's read about that in verse 14 through 18. So they say then, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. By the way, in the context, it was like, can I see your face? That's the actual context of this. It's like Moses says, can I see your full face? And he's like, I'll let you see some of it. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's the actual context of this. Verse 16. So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raise you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Do not think verses 15 and 18 should be used to, in, say, a Dutch Reform mind, prove that before they're ever born, this one's going to heaven, that one's going to hell. Yeah, let's bring in the conclusion of this section. He has mercy on all. I believe God starts out with mercy upon all. I don't know whether it was planned, but we had a little hymn about the children. Jesus loves me and all that. Is not the will of your Father in heaven that any of these little ones should perish? Matthew 18. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. I think he starts out with mercy upon all. Then there is the warning, if you're like Pharaoh, and Pharaoh first hardened his own heart again and again and again. There is that warning now, if people reject Jesus as Savior, over and over and over, there is such a thing as God's final call. It could be before their unknown moment of death. It could be that God just says, I'm not going to do any more conviction by the Holy Spirit. That's a warning about here. And I think Pharaoh first hardened his own heart. God started out with mercy, offering mercy to all, and then here is the warning, less and less. Now, the people that are originally reading this are Jewish, and some of Paul's readers are not believers that are Jewish. It's going to bother them, and it's going to be like, well, we reject Jesus as Savior over and over and over and over, and there's the worry about hardening. Now, verses 9 through 23. For you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? Though on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. He's going to go on to say Jews and Gentiles. We'll let that section go. Every once in a while, it's very rare, but every once in a while, I have the same subject in both services. And today we did Jeremiah 18, where God is the potter, and he can mold and shape the destiny of the nations. He could mold and shape Israel as he wished, and they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. So Paul is bringing up that same picture here, that God can mold. He can make a work of art out of people. He can make a garbage can out of people. His choice is he will make a work of art out of believers. Unbelievers have a danger of being smashed. That's the illustration here. We may make it as a group. Temple system of the day, they rejected Jesus. He was there in person, and the temple system of the day did not accept him as Messiah. So God smashed the temple system. And God as the potter could do away with the temple system for that time. He'll pick it up later. That's still Romans 11, 25 and 26. Jesus will come back and all Israel will be saved. But he could, for the time, smash the temple system and start over again with the church. He's the potter. He can do that. A lot of this argument here is that God has set aside unbelieving Israel worship system and started the church worship system, and God can do what he wants. The final paragraph of paragraphs of chapter 9 show that the Old Testament taught this all along. The Old Testament taught that there'd be lots of non-Jews, they'd say Gentiles, lots of Gentiles who are saved. And then the Old Testament taught there'd be lots of Jews who are unsaved. That's the final two paragraphs. Let's read about Hosea, beginning in verse 24. And us, whom he called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles, just as he also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved, like a wife, and shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So here Paul's quoting Hosea, and he's saying it was in the Old Testament all along that lots of non-Jewish people would be believers. Lots of non-Jewish people would be the children of God. And so the Old Testament didn't know totally about the church, but God set aside unbelieving Israel, set aside the worship system. It started out with mercy upon all, but it got rejected. Hardened many, set aside Israel, many, many non-Jewish people, which I think I'm among them, Dutch, Polish, maybe a little Jewish, but can't tell it. Non-Jewish people, many, many believers, says Hosea. Also, now, near the end, Isaiah says that only a few Jews will be saved. Like the sand of the sea, but just a few will be saved. And a remnant, verse 33, will be the climax for chapter 9. Just as is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. There's a quote out of Isaiah. Jesus is like a rock. There's two choices. Build one's life upon the rock, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Build up and up and stronger, or say more beautiful architecture, like a work of art. Build one's life upon the rock, or trip over the rock. Everybody goes one way or the other. Everybody makes one choice or the other. We trust in Jesus as Savior and build life upon the rock, or we reject him, totally indifferent, Could be don't even pay any attention to them. It's like tripping over the rock and fall and not get up. Romans 9, I think, does not say God picked some to heaven and some to hell before the foundation of the world. There are Christians who believe that. I think when he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, he starts out with mercy upon all. And then gradually hardens those who first harden themselves. There's the warning. All of us decide or have decided to build on the rock, trust Jesus as Savior. Some will stumble over the rock. There is time. There is time to yet have grace. But there is the warning of rejection, rejection, rejection. Hardening might come. Let's pray together, please.